Hello, dear friends and family. My name is Wayne Davis, and I would like to lead you in a Bible study of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in Hebrew is Yeshayahu, and what the name means is, the Lord is salvation. Or another way to put it would be that Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, our Messiah, is the Lord. And the book of Isaiah teaches the first coming and the second coming of the Lord, perhaps better than any other book of prophecy in the Bible. It's probably my favorite book of prophecy, for it teaches in great detail the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord, and the purposes for the coming and what was to be accomplished in each. Now, what do we know about the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah was a member of the Judean aristocracy. I say Judean aristocracy because, to set the stage, Isaiah is born about 200 to 250 years after the time of King David. King David reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel, and David's son Solomon reigned as king over the entire country of Israel. But upon the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. The northern kingdom, which continued to be called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, at the same time that Micah is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah was a member of the Judean aristocracy, as I said. He was born during the reign of King Uzziah. And he's called to be a prophet in about the year 740 BCE, meaning about 740 years before the birth of our Messiah, Yeshua. He prophesied for 86 years before he was ultimately murdered by King Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah. Manasseh had him sawn in half by placing him into a log and sawing the log in half, which ultimately sawed the prophet in half. We read that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 37. So let's go up to the book of Hebrews to verify this information. Go up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 37. I'm trying to give you time to get there. It says in Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being desolate, afflicted, and tormented. So in verse 37, when it references they were sawn in two, that refers back to the death of the prophet Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Begins the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's break this verse down. The first word we need to look at is the word vision. In Hebrew, it's chazon, which means a divine revelation. So the information that Isaiah recorded in his book of prophecy was by direct revelation from God himself. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Amoz means courageous, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is the southern kingdom, as I mentioned. The nation of Israel had been divided after the death of Solomon into two kingdoms. And Isaiah is going to prophesy to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, actually is in the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, in the days of Uzziah, Uzziah was a contemporary of Tiglath-Pileser, who is king of Assyria, and is going to be an important player in God's judgments upon the nation of Israel that fall in the book of Isaiah. And as I mentioned before, Isaiah was called to be a prophet in about the year 740 BCE, in the year that King Uzziah dies. We're going to look in a few minutes to see what the reign of King Uzziah was like. And then Uzziah's son that reigned after him was Jotham. Jotham reigned about 16 years. He was succeeded by his son Ahaz, who reigned for about 16 years. And Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and he reigned for about 29 years, if I remember correctly. Hezekiah was a contemporary of Sennacherib, who will actually invade Judah in about the year 701 BCE, if I remember correctly the dates. So he lives during the reign of those four kings, and then is murdered by Hezekiah's son Manasseh. Let's take a few minutes and look at the reigns of these kings by going back either to 2 Kings chapters 15, 16, and 18, or, my preference, I'm going to go back to 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 26. So if you turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 1 says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built a lot and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done." So, as a general rule, Uzziah was a godly king who led the people well. Unfortunately, his reign was marred by a particularly sinful event that's described for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Read with me beginning in verse 16, please. It says, "But when he was strong, that is, he'd won some military battles, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Who was permitted to burn incense in the temple of the Lord? Only the Levitical priesthood. So here in verse 16 is telling us that the king's heart was lifted up in pride, and he decided he would do that which was only lawful for the priests. Well, you would think, but the king of Israel, the king of Judah here in this case, is higher in civil office than the priesthood, so why shouldn't he be able to go in and offer incense if he wants to? But the answer is, it was the God of all creation, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had said only the priests were allowed to go into the temple and burn incense. So the king's heart has lifted up in pride, and he's transgressing the word of the Lord to do what he thinks he wants to do, rather than that which God permitted him to do. Back to verse 17, it says, "So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.'" Well, if Uzziah had been smart, he would have taken this rebuke of the priests and he would have left the temple. But unfortunately, his heart was too much lifted up in pride. So in verse 19, it says, "Then Uzziah became furious and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense." So he doesn't take to heart the words of the priests, and they're reminding him of the commandments of the Lord. He doesn't care. His heart is too lifted up in pride. So what happens? Verse 19 goes on to say, "And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead." This is not the leprosy of today, which is Hansen's disease, but it was a disease of the skin that indicated that someone was unclean. So it says, "And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there in his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. He realizes now that what he has done was a great offense against the Lord. But it's too late. He's already been struck with leprosy." And verse 21 says, "King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper." So he couldn't even dwell amongst his people anymore because leprosy was highly contagious. It said, "For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was king over the king's house." Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So Jotham becomes a co-regent. That is, he shares the office of king with his father and actually administers the kingdom while his father is physically and medically unable to do that. And we'll skip down to verse 1 of chapter 27 to see how Jotham reigns when he succeeds his father as king. It says Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, paren, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, close paren. So he actually did a little better than his father had done, but still the people acted corruptly. So even though Jotham tried to be a godly king, the people fell into pagan idolatry and turned away from the Lord. It says he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon, that's Jordan today, gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty, that is, he was a mighty king, a mighty warrior, he was growing wealthy. It says, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz his son reigned in his place. So to summarize, Uzziah was a fairly good and godly king, although he did transgress the word of the Lord by going into the temple to burn incense, something that was lawful only for the priesthood, and he was struck with leprosy. But his son Jotham, who became king of Judah after him, led the people well, but still the people turned away from God despite the leadership of Jotham. But after Jotham is King Ahaz, who, as we're going to find, was not a godly and righteous king. So 2 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. I know it says here his father David, which causes some people concern because his father was named Jotham, but you have to remember in Hebrew, the word father doesn't just mean your direct father, but it means also any ancestor like your grandfather, your great-grandfather. So this tells us only that Ahaz was a descendant of King David, and that he was. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 2 goes on to say, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel, from the very time that Israel split from Judah to make two separate kingdoms, led their people into pagan idolatry. And that's what this means, that King Ahaz, who's king of Judah, also leads the people of Judah into pagan idolatry. It goes on to say, and he made molten images for the Baals, or Baals, some people say in English, but in Hebrew the word is Baal, and it means husband. So here is Israel and Judah, who are betrothed to God at Mount Sinai, who should be considered the wife of God, if you will, calling pagan idols husbands. So we're going to find in the book of Isaiah that God's going to refer to pagan idolatry as adultery because it's spiritual adultery. The people have rebelled against God, who should be their earthly father and husband, but instead they're clinging to the pagan idols and calling them husband. Verse 3 goes on to say, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. The Hinnom Valley is where we get the term Gehenna, or the term for hell. It's a place just outside the city of Jerusalem where Ahaz and others set up pagan idols that had bellies of fire. And they would take the children and that they were going to sacrifice and lay them on the outstretched arms of the idol, slit the throats of the children, and roll their bodies while they were still screaming, alive and bleeding, into the bellies of the idols to be burned to death. So that's what God uses as an image of the eternal judgment in the lake of fire. He says, remember what you did to those children in the valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. And that's what he's essentially going to do to the unrepentant, unsaved throughout eternity in the lake of fire. So in verse 3 it says, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So these sacrifices and incense offerings are not to the Lord God, they're to the pagan idols. Verse 5 says, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, etc. And we're going to read about those as they're prophesied to take place in the book of Isaiah, and then we'll read about how they actually take place. So King Ahaz was a very idolatrous king who led the people away from God. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. We're still in chapter 1. Are you with me? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. This begins what's called the great arraignment. That is, picture a court case that God is bringing against the children of Israel for the idolatry that takes place, especially during the reign of King Ahaz. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So God calls heaven and earth to be witnesses of the charges he's going to bring against Israel. He says, for the Lord has spoken. The word Lord there in Hebrew is the four Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, He, sometimes referred to as the Tetragrammaton. And I don't speak the name. I will say Hashem or Adonai if we come across the four Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, He. But it is the covenant name. When Moses went on Mount Sinai and said, what is your name that I should tell the people? And he said, I am that I am. Or literally, I will be as I will be. Meaning that God will be toward us as we are toward him. If we're his loving children, he will be a loving father. If we're sinful, rebellious, idolatrous type people, then he will be a God of great vengeance and a God of justice. But when we come to him through our Messiah Yeshua as his saved children, then he responds to us as a loving father and as a merciful judge. That's the name used here, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, referring to the children of Israel, how God brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and brought them into the land and has established them and blessed them in the land of Israel. It says, and they have rebelled against me. Verse 3 says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, or a better translation there is manger. It refers to the feeding trough of the animals out in the sukkah or the stables. The sheds, barns, whatever term you prefer to use. But the point here is that even the dumb animals, like the ox and the donkey, knows its owner and knows its master and knows where it eats, knows where it sleeps, knows who takes care of it. But it goes on to say, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider or comprehend. That is, they don't know that the Lord God is the one who has shepherded them all this time and cared for them and fed them and protected them, although they should. Verse 4 says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden or burdened down with iniquity or their sins, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. The Lord who and led them out of Egypt, who brought them through the Red Sea, who protected them in the wilderness, who parted the Jordan River to bring them into the land of Israel, who drove out the pagan inhabitants of the land of Israel, and have blessed them through all these many, many years. They have turned their backs on him. It says they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. You'll see that term many times in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. In Hebrew, it's Kodesh Yisrael. And it indicates the fact that God is holy. He is set apart. He is sinless. He is perfect. He's not dirtied or sullied with the things of this world. And he has called us, his children, to come out and be separate and to distance ourselves from the sins of this world. And that's why he uses the term here, the Holy One of Israel. Israel should have been holy as the Lord God is holy. But instead it says, they have turned away backward, which literally means they have turned their backs on God. And he means this literally. If you turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 8, I want to look at how bad things get during the time that this prophecy covers, which is kind of a misleading statement, if you will, because Isaiah's prophecy sees all the way to the times of the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, which are yet long future to where we are now. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house," that is, he's in, this prophet Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon in captivity, something that had not happened yet when Isaiah began to write, but something that he foresees and prophesies in the book of Isaiah. It says, "With the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." So there is something that is set up in the temple of God in the days of Ezekiel that caused great concern. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was like there, like the vision that I saw in the plain," back in Ezekiel chapter 1. "They said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy at the entrance." So someone had set up a pagan idol in the entrance of the temple of God. "Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away or distance myself from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So this idolatrous image in the temple of God was not the limit of their idolatry. Verse 7 says, "So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. They said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door." The digging in the wall indicates that the enemies are going to breach the wall of Jerusalem, and it's going to fall, and it will. Verse 9, "He said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." So Israel had actually gone into the temple of God and cut creches in the wall and placed idolatrous images around the walls inside God's temple in Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, "And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols." So this incense they're burning is not to the Lord God. It's to the pagan idols in God's temple. "For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a pagan god that goes all the way back to the time of the Tower of Babel and King Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. Semiramis had a son whose name was Tammuz, who she claimed to be Nimrod reborn or reincarnated, and they came to be the worship of the sun god and the moon god. It's the start of pagan idolatry that we're going to read about someday in the book of Revelation chapter 17. And it's the root of all the pagan idolatry around the world. It's the same pagan idolatry that you find in the land of Egypt and in Greece and Rome, etc. The pagan gods change names throughout the different cultures, but it all relates back to the worship of the sun god and the moon god, which began back at the time of the Tower of Babel. This weeping for Tammuz was a period of 40 days the women spend in the temple, turning their backs to God and bowing to the rising of the sun, weeping for Tammuz. That 40 days of weeping for Tammuz became what's called in the Catholic Church Lent. Verse 15, "Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he went into the inner court of the Lord's house," that's the temple, And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So they're in the temple of God. They have their backs turned to God. And instead, they're bowing to the sun in honor of the sun god as the sun rises. Verse 17 said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." I think that's enough to give us a flavor of the great idolatry that's taking place in the southern kingdom of Judah that causes the Lord God to be so incensed that he's going to bring the pagan captivities upon the children of Israel. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. We're up to verse 5. "Why should you be stricken again?" To be stricken means to be brought under God's judgment. "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it." So the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah in particular, falls into such disrepair and such pagan idolatry that the Lord God likens it to the nation being sick from the leadership, that is King Ahaz, all the way down to the lowest of the people. He says, "But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." The reason God's going to pour out judgment upon the children of Israel is not because he likes to judge people, is not because he likes to kill people, is because he wants the people to repent. And repentance brings restoration, and restoration brings glory then. God wants the people to be restored to him so that he can bless them as he did in days of old. Goes on to say in verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire." Isaiah is prophesying about the time when Sennacherib and his army in particular are going to come down and attack the southern kingdom of Judah and are going to burn the cities. And also the kingdom of Babylon is going to come later under King Nebuchadnezzar and is going to take the southern kingdom into captivity. So right now Isaiah is prophesying that because of the sins of Israel, there's going to be great judgment that are going to come in terms of captivity into foreign lands. So verse 7 says, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." So the southern kingdom of Judah is going to fall to foreign invaders, and the people are going to be taken captive. Verse 8, it says, "So the daughter of Zion," or Zion, "is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." Now, when you see the phrase, "the daughter of Zion," Bat Zion in Hebrew, it's not referring to women or children. It's talking about walled cities like Jerusalem that are surrounded by unwalled villages. Those unwalled villages are referred to as daughters of the great walled city. So the city of Jerusalem was a great military fortress that had a big defending wall, and the outlying villages like Bethlehem and Bethphage and Bethany, etc., were unwalled villages, and in case of foreign attack, the people would run into the great walled city of Jerusalem. So those outlying cities, unwalled villages, are referred to as daughters of, in this case, Zion or Zion. Zion, we tend to say in English, Zion in Hebrew. Verse 9 says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." This requires a little bit of deeper look here. When you see the phrase "the Lord of hosts," in Hebrew that's Adonai Zavaot. It actually refers to the time when Yeshua or Jesus will return in Revelation chapter 19, leading the armies of heaven. Zavaot is a Hebrew term for hosts or armies. It refers to, in this case, Lord of hosts, Messiah returning as leader of the armies of heaven for Revelation chapter 19's Battle of Armageddon. So whenever you see the phrase "the Lord of hosts," you know we have an end times prophecy being discussed. So Isaiah, who began prophesying about 740 years before the birth of Messiah, is going to take us all the way up to the time of the Lord's return and beyond. So verse 9, lest the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They were the cities around which the story of Lot takes place. Lot had dwelt with Abraham, and their cattle and sheep, etc., got too numerous, and their shepherds and other servants were fighting each other. So they separated, and Abraham stayed in the mountains of Israel, and Lot went down to the plains, down to where Sodom and Gomorrah are. But Sodom and Gomorrah were such sinful areas that God, after bringing Lot and his family out, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah so completely that we don't even know today where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. They were totally obliterated. So that's what the prophet is saying here, is if God had not saved a remnant out of the people of Judah and of the people of Israel, then they would have been completely extinguished, just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah under God's judgment. So verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law or Torah of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The prophet Isaiah is not actually talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities were long since destroyed. He is talking to the people of Judah and Jerusalem as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah, because their sin is as bad as it was back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's calling the people to repent, and especially the leadership of the people. He's calling them to repent and come back to God. And in verse 11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? He says, what purpose are your sacrifices? Who ordered those sacrifices? Who commanded them? The answer is God did. But what are the sacrifices supposed to be? It's supposed to be that when the children of Israel realize they have sinned, and they are broken of heart because of their sin, and they're repentant of their sins, then they bring the sacrifice to God to say, I'm sorry, I've repented, I'm going to change my ways, and here's the sacrifice that you required. I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to follow you. But that's not what's happening. Instead, the people are bringing the sacrifices to God and saying, okay, I'm a sinner, I don't care. I'm going to continue to sin all I want to. Here's a lamb, you got to forgive me. You said to bring one, so you got to forgive me. It doesn't work that way. Salvation has never worked that way. The blood of bulls and calves and goats never brought about salvation. The sacrifices in the temple were not designed to bring about salvation. They were designed to be an act of contrition, an act of obedience by a people who have repented and come back and want to join themselves back to God and to follow Him. So when they bring the sacrifices with an unrepentant heart, with the sins still in their hearts, God doesn't want those sacrifices. God wants the people's hearts. He wants their love. He wants their obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice, the scripture says. So verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. He doesn't delight in the sacrifices because the hearts of the people are wrong. You cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. That's called lukewarmness, as God told us in the book of Revelation chapter 3. He doesn't want lukewarmness. He wants us to love Him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength. And He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here the children of Israel are not in a loving relationship with God. They're doing whatever they want to. They're giving blessings and sacrifices to the pagan idols, and then occasionally throwing a lamb to God and saying, okay, we're right, we're square, aren't we, God? And the answer is no. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? The answer is God required it, but not in the way that they're doing it.